How many of you recall the song Louie Louie? I don't know why you're laughing. I don't know what you were doing when you were listening to the song Louie Louie. How many of you were at a fraternity party when you heard the song Louie Louie? It's very popular. Oddly enough, that song came out in 1963, written by someone else, but a group called the Kingsmen, just a garage band from Seattle, went into a studio and cut some version of that song. It took off, became an enormous hit, and today, I've got children 18 and 16. I've been to a party or two of theirs where they ended up playing Louie Louie. It is amazing to me how long that song has lasted as a hit. Now, I collect vinyl records, and I was at a record store not too long ago, and I saw an album by the Kingsmen Greatest Hits. I thought, I'm going to get that album. It's got Louie Louie on it. And I took it home, the Greatest Hits, and when I played it, I thought, they shouldn't have made it plural. There are no other hits, right? There's only one hit. And I thought, how could a band that had that much momentum lose their momentum and not have any other hits? How's that possible? They've got the weight of the record company behind them. They've got adoring fans. They're touring all over. They got the number one song in America. The song reaches across all kinds of different cultural boundaries. It's popular, unbelievable momentum. Not one other hit. Why is it that momentum takes so long to acquire, and yet we lose it in about 1 second? And some of you have seen that in your line of work. You work a lifetime, you have all this momentum, and then it disappears. Some of you have seen that relationally. You have a lot of momentum in a relationship, and then, wait a minute, it took a long time to acquire, and now it's gone. And the truth is, I see the same thing a lot with faith. I see people with big faith, big, giant faith. I believe and I sing and I show up and I serve and I love the Lord. And then something will happen and the momentum of their faith evaporates almost instantaneously. How is it possible that the momentum of our faith can disappear so quickly? I want to spend a few minutes today as some preparatory work for the Sacrament of Communion to close out our sermon series on Elijah. And if you've been with us for the last several weeks, we've been talking about this Old Testament prophet. And if you didn't hear the first two sermons, we preach in series, which means if you're coming in today new, you're kind of coming in at the back end of a movie. You may be a little bit confused. I'll do my best to catch you up. But I really want to invite you to spend some time in 1 Kings. It's a remarkable text in the Old Testament. It's a lot of fun to read. Epic drama, big saga, all the grand parts of a narrative that you would expect from a Hollywood blockbuster or from an Old Testament story. There are good guys and bad guys and natural disasters, and there is victory, and there is fire, and there is supernatural. There is all of this stuff. It is a remarkable story. And 900 years before Christ, the world was in such disarray, God, quite frustrated, raised up not an army, but one individual named Elijah. And said, I want you to stand for purpose and integrity and character, and I want you to stand down the king. And the king's name was Ahab. And history and the scripture remind us that there had been 9 consecutive, really awful, really evil, diabolical kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. None were more evil than Ahab. Really awful. And Ahab and his wife Jezebel wreak all kinds of havoc, and they invite people to worship not only many gods, but in particular the god of Baal. And they pull people away from the one true God, the God of the world, the God of the universe, Yahweh. And so God lifts up Elijah. We said in the first week, he sent him off for a season of preparation. And he molded and he shaped Elijah's heart, and he fortified him with a transcendent level of confidence and courage. And then it all came to a head, a big gigantic climax on top of Mount Carmel. We talked about that last week, where Elijah invites 450 prophets of Baal. And he builds 2 altars, and he says, 450 of you guys, you call upon your God to light fire to this altar, and I'll call upon mine. And the 450 prophets of Baal, they get to screaming and yelling and dancing and cutting themselves and doing everything to call upon Baal, and nothing happens. Their altar just sits there, dry wood. And And then Elijah begins to mock them. And then he pours water to make it worse. He douses his altar, just saturates it with water, and then he begins to call on Yahweh. And then in this epic presentation of fire and lightning, Yahweh presents himself, the God sends down fire, the altar is ignited, everything around the altar is incinerated, including all of the water. It is a very powerful moment. Elijah has incredible momentum in his faith. He's able to turn the water on and off. He's able to end a 3-year drought at his command. God has done everything God promised he would do. Elijah is a rock star. He slays 450 prophets of Baal. One guy. He could not be more top his game. You would think that momentum would carry him a lifetime. It does not. Ahab returns from this dramatic conclusion on top Mount Carmel. He goes home and he tells his wife Jezebel all that had happened. And here's where we pick up the text. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, and that Elijah was a rock star. He's on top of the world. He can turn the water on and off. This guy can do no wrong. I'm telling you, Yahweh is the real God. I'm putting all my stock in Yahweh. I've seen it with my own eyes. Elijah is something special. Well, Jezebel, hearing her husband recount all this, gets angry. 1 Kings 19, verse 2, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life, Elijah, like that of one of the prophets that you killed. In other words, she puts a bounty on his head. And she says, by this time tomorrow, Elijah, you're going to be like the prophets that you slayed. Your life is over. Now just stop. Just stop right there. He has a messenger tell him that Jezebel's really, really mad. You would think, after all that God had just done in his life, and the giant showcase of the supernatural and the power of the Almighty God in his presence, you would think, atop the world, with maximum momentum of his faith, that he could care less. That he would tell Jezebel, bring it on. I don't care what you do. I can turn the water on and off. Have you not heard about the 450 prophets of Baal? Have you not seen all the lightning? Do you know how step by step God walks with me in my life? How in the world can Elijah possibly be worried about one person after all that God has done for him? And it'd be easy to sit here and read the story and say, what in the world can Elijah be worried about? He's so confident in the now. But it's amazing how spooked he gets by the anxieties created by the uncertainties of tomorrow. By this time tomorrow, I'm confident now, but I'm worried about tomorrow. God's been with me up to now, but tomorrow's a different deal. He's terrified. Listen to what Elijah does. You'd think he'd be supremely confident. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. Wait a minute. That's absurd. This is the same Elijah that 24 hours prior stood atop Mount Carmel, stared down 450 prophets of Baal, the most diabolical king in the history of the world, called upon his God to do some things. God, in fact, did those things. God has been supremely faithful. He's got maximum momentum, and now he's on the lam running for his life. I wonder this morning how many of you might be confident in the now, but worried about tomorrow. And despite all God's faithfulness in your life up to today, you're worried about the job, you're worried about the bills, you're worried about what's gonna happen if, you're worried about the economy, you're worried about the world, you're worried about the family, you're worried about your children. It is amazing to me how quickly Elijah discounts God's faithfulness from the past and allows the anxieties of the uncertainties of tomorrow to completely take over his life. And even though I don't know all of you, this is what I can probably figure out about most of you, and you could figure it out about me. If I were to drop into your life and see what's troubling you the most right now, I might say exactly what we say to Elijah. What can you possibly really be worried about? Given God's faithfulness up to today in your life, why are you so scared about tomorrow? You say, well, Paul, but tomorrow, what about tomorrow? What about last week? What about 10 years ago? What about 20 years ago? I know you're worried about life and job and kids and parents and the world. What about all of God's past faithfulness to date? Elijah forgets it all. His momentum evaporates just like that. Verse 3, he came to Beersheba in Judah. That's about a 2 weeks journey, right? It's like you're reading a comic book, and 2 weeks later, here's where we find Elijah. He left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and he prayed. Okay, that's a good thing. He prayed, but what did he pray? He prayed, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. The same Elijah. The same Elijah. Days before, maximum momentum in his faith is now begging God to take his life. Then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep, hoping to never wake up. Now, this is extraordinary. How quickly the momentum of our faith leaves us when we forget about the past faithfulness of God. Scripture goes on, all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And I wonder this morning, how have you, many of you are perhaps so stressed out that you're not even eating. That happens to us when we worry about tomorrow. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water, and he ate and he drank, and then he lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord came back a second time, as if he didn't get it the first time, and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Mount Oreb. He's wandering aimlessly. He's wandering off. Now, he ends up at Mount Oreb. Mount Oreb's important. It's another word for Mount Sinai. Some of you will recall Mount Sinai, that's where Moses went to receive the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, the stones. That's where they believed in ancient times that God hung out. God was not omnipresent. He was hanging out on Mount Sinai or Mount Oreb. If you couldn't access God in the Ark of the Covenant, you could go to Mount Oreb and you might find God there. So now Elijah spends a month traveling to this uninhabited place to be close to God and to beg God to take his life. All because tomorrow seems so uncertain. Then he went into a cave. He spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and I love this. I hope you will take this with you today. Write this down, circle it. Do not forget this. If you don't get anything else, he asked Elijah this question. Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Elijah, you are miles and miles away from where I had you. I had you right where I wanted, but suddenly tomorrow seemed threatening, and now you're wandering. Please tell me, what are you doing here? Why are you running? I love that question. I think God asks that question to me all the time. Paul, what are you doing here? And I get to worry about tomorrow. He says, what are you doing here? Because we all run, right? We run. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes there's an old geographic cure. We hit the trail running. We run from a marriage. We run from our parents. We run from our children. We run from a job. We run to another town. We run to another habit. We run. I'm telling you, God wants to know, what in the world are you doing here? Why are you running? Sometimes we don't run physically. Sometimes it's just emotional or spiritual, but we run. We're present, right? But up here, we couldn't be further from present. We're detached and we're nervous and we're scared about tomorrow, and our anxieties rip us from the moment, and we just start running. And more often than not, we end up in a place where we shouldn't be, and we end up in a place where we've never been before, all because of our anxiety, our fears about tomorrow, and you're in a place that you have no business being. Mentally, psychologically, spiritually, perhaps physically. And I'm telling you, God wants to know of some of us today, what in the world are you doing here? Why have you allowed the uncertainty of tomorrow to hijack your life? Particularly given my past faithfulness to you and to the world. And that's the question he asked God. He asked Elijah. And I love how Elijah responds, right? Elijah does what a lot of us do when we're conflicted with God. We somehow think God doesn't have the whole story, right? We should give God information, right? He doesn't know the details of what I've got going on. He's asking me why I'm running, but he clearly doesn't know, you know, that which I'm running from. Verse 10, Lord, I've been so very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left. It's quite the victim here. And now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord says, I know all the details. Here's what I want you to do. Go outside and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. That's a promise. Elijah, walk out of the cave. I promise you, God is going to be present. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. See, we always look for God and the grand and the miraculous and show me a sign. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle, almost inaudible whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, he went out, and he stood at the mouth of the cave. And there the voice of God said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Go back to where you came from. And I think if I could get in God's mind, I think God must have been thinking, Elijah, while you're standing there, if there's not a me, I understand why you're running. But if there's a me, if I exist, if there really is a God, and you've just forgotten to factor me in, why are you there? Why are you still running? I get it. If there's no God, I understand your anxiety. But if you would reflect on all the blessings that you've had up to today, shouldn't that perpetuate the momentum of our relationship? If there's no God, I get it. But if I'm here, I don't understand why you're not more confident in your faith. Now, here's the deal. About 1,000 years after this happened, there was a rabbi named Jesus. And Jesus gathered his disciples one day, and he had told them that he was the Son of God. He had told them that he was God. He had told them that he was the Messiah. And he gathered them around a table, and they were celebrating the Passover meal. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And they didn't know what in the world he was talking about, but he said, I'm gonna give you something to remember the extremities of my faithfulness. And this is my body. And they're just thinking bread, which is broken for you. And they didn't know what in the world that meant. And this is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood, which has been shed and poured for you. And that language confounded them. And what he was saying is, you don't understand this now, but one day you will have an opportunity to remember my body broken for you and my blood poured for you as an example. In fact, the supreme example of my past faithfulness to the world and to you. I don't know what else I can do to show my faithfulness than to give the sacrifice of my only begotten son so that your sins might be forgiven. And I want to set you up with this sacrament, this meal, and I promise, just like God promised Elijah, if he just stepped out of the cave, he wouldn't find it in the miraculous, he wouldn't find it in the earthquake or the fire. He'd find it in the still small presence. And just like that, Jesus says, whenever you share in this meal, I will be present. And it might be quiet, and it might seem inaudible, but when you're down on your knees, I promise you, I am passing by. And I hope you'll recall my past faithfulness, because I don't want you to be so haunted by something that's not promised to you in the first place, tomorrow. I want the momentum of our relationship to be sustained throughout the course of your life. So do this as much as you need to do it. And every time I will be there and you will say some words that will invite you to consider my past faithfulness in your life and in the lives of the entire world. So for anybody here this morning, if you've allowed your worry to drive you into some kind of behavior or send you to a place that's nothing like you at all, I hope you'll come to the table. And I hope you'll simply listen for the still, small, promised voice of God. And just like God told Elijah, go back where you came from. Walk out of here this morning, go back to face life with confidence, remembering God's faithfulness in your past. Communion. When we get down on our knees and we say, God, in light of who you are, in light of what you can do, in light of what you have done for me, I'm kind of wondering myself, what in the world am I doing here? As you and I don't stop worrying by just trying to stop worrying. We stop worrying when we transfer our anxieties over to God and we celebrate the faithfulness of our past. Let's pray. Heavenly, gracious, and loving God, we give you thanks and praise. And Lord, we lift up to you a word of gratitude that you promise. When we share in the sacrament, you are present. And you give us a reminder with some very frank language about the depths that you went to show us your faithfulness. Lord, help us all to start over this morning, to celebrate your past faithfulness and to bring that momentum to bear in whatever worries of tomorrow that we lift up to you. In your son's holy name we pray, amen.